Let's go to our Lord in prayer this morning. Gracious Father, we do thank you for that sacred head that was wounded on our behalf. We thank you so much that in your mercy and your grace and in your love for us, your precious Son, the Lord Jesus, came into this world not to live primarily, but to die as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And Lord, as we enter into further this sacred week, when we reflect upon all that you have done for us in saving us, we bow before you this morning in humility and, Lord, also in adoration, just saying thank you for being such a great God and such a wonderful, wonderful Savior. We thank you this day that we do not serve a dead martyr, but we serve a risen Savior and Lord. And we're so grateful that that tomb is indeed empty, and that now at the right hand of the throne of God, there is one who sits there making intercession for us. And so today we simply come before that throne, grateful for the privilege of being your children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and asking that you would bless this time as we gather here for worship. I pray that you would bless our choir as they sing to us, and that you would use them in a wonderful and mighty way to speak to our hearts. And then today, bless the testimony that will be shared concerning your work in Romania, and be with our speaker today. Anoint him with your spirit. Fill him, Lord, and use him to speak to our hearts today concerning the things of thee, that indeed as we leave here, we will leave more in love with you and more committed in our service to the Lord Jesus. For it is in his wonderful name that we make our prayer. Amen. You be seated. Good to welcome you to our service this morning. I need to make a couple of announcements, if I might, before we move further into our service. First of all, Student Council will be having elections on April the 29th and the 30th. If you're interested in serving in an office with our Student Council, the deadline for filing for a Student Council position is April the 16th. And so, the elections are April the 29th and 30th. You need to file by April the 16th if you intend to run for an office, and you're encouraged to do so. Also, there's going to be a time of reading the Bible completely through, beginning at 12 o'clock noon on Thursday, April the 15th, and ending at 5 o'clock p.m. on April the 17th on Saturday. If you are interested in participating in this, there is going to be a sign-up place at the bulletin board near the post office in the Ledford Center. And then also, let me remind you of our conference on AIDS that will be here Monday, April the 19th from 8:30 until 4:30. We ask, first of all, that you would be in prayer for that conference, but also that you would be here and invite others to attend during that very important time here at Southeastern Seminary. This morning, our scheduled chapel speaker was Dr. Fred Wolf, pastor of the Cottage Hills Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama. But Dr. Wolf called me on Monday and shared with me that his mother in South Carolina is very ill, and in fact, they're not sure that she would live, and so he asked that we would allow him not to be here so that he could be there with her. And so as a result of that, this morning we have someone that is pinch hitting, but I think a very fine pinch hitter indeed. And it's a delight for me this morning to introduce our chapel speaker, Joe Knott Jr. Joe is an attorney here in Raleigh, and he is a member of the Providence Baptist Church here. He is a Baptist layman, but is also a graduate of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And I also understand he is a graduate of that institution that now claims to be national champions in basketball at the University of North Carolina. That's right. We'd get some oohs and some ahs on that, Brother Joe. He has been very much involved in teaching of the Word of God over the last 13 years. He has been involved in Bible study fellowship, where on Monday evenings he teaches over 500 men the Word of God. And it has been a very successful ministry and one that God has blessed in a mighty way. He has also served as chairman of the Committee on Committees for Southern Baptists, as well as being a trustee at our Sunday School Board. But I think the thing I like the most about him is not only that he is a man of God, but he is a man very much committed to the family. That is evident by the fact that this morning he is here with his wife, Sarah, and also their six children. God blessed them with two daughters and then followed that up with quadruplets. And so he has indeed a blessed quiver. I've told many of you that the quiver in the Bible is a relative term. For some, the full measure is four, and for others, it is six. Mine is the four, and Brother Joe's is the six, and many of you need to get busy in filling your quiver as well. But he is a man that loves the Lord Jesus, and he is a man that God has blessed with a wonderful family. And so I'm really delighted that we could have this Christian layman who could come and share with us today. And so following our Romanian testimony from one of our students, George Fox, and then the chapel choir singing to us today, you will hear prayerfully this morning Joe Knott Jr. as he brings our message. The Romanian trip, as you know, has been a great blessing. We've had someone share in almost all of our chapel services since they have returned to us. And this morning it is our joy to hear from one of our students, Brother George Fox.
Before I went to Romania, Dr. Roberts and many others told me that it would truly be the greatest trip of my life, and that it would be the kind of experience that I would never fully get over. It would just really form me spiritually. And they really raised the standard of my expectation so high that I thought, how will it ever live up to that? But I tell you what, it went far beyond that. This trip was truly one of the greatest experiences, spiritually speaking, of my life. This morning, I would like to share with you a passage of Scripture that has a lot to say to me, to remind me about the trip, but I think some things I'd like to share with you also. Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 7, and I'm reading from the New International Version. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and have caught nothing. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled the boat so full that they began to sink. As I think about my experiences in Romania, one of the greatest things for me was to be with Dr. Roberts and to watch him and to get to know him. And I suggest if any of you get to go on this trip, that you take time on the sidelines after the meetings and after the services just to talk to him and ask him some questions. Because the Lord really spoke to me a lot through the way that he had gotten involved back in 1975 and working in Romania, and how God had used various events in his life to bring him to the place that he is now in and helping the work there in Romania. But one of the great things also is getting to hear him preach. And Dr. Roberts preached a sermon from Romans chapter 10. And it just so happened that while we were there in Romania, I was also had an outline from Romans chapter 10, and I was going to preach the same message. And you know, sometimes when you hear something like that, you know, at first you're kind of critical and you think, well, will they really get this exegesis right? But you know, his outline followed mine pretty well. I thought we'd both done a pretty good job. But one thing he did, he taught me. He had an illustration for the fact that it's very important that we have a public confession of our faith in Christ. If you believe in your heart and confess Jesus as Lord, then you should be saved. And he used the illustration that I thought was really good of the marriage vows. And he said that in the marriage ceremony, the bride and the groom are before the pastor and before God and before the congregation, and there they make vows to one another. And for the marriage covenant to take effect, both partners have to make the vow. It's not enough for just the groom or just the bride to make the vow. Both must make that vow. I thought, you know, that's a pretty good illustration. And I don't know about you, but when I hear a good illustration that fits my sermon, I'm going to borrow it. And that's what I did. But the next night as I preached that sermon, I decided I'd personalize it a little bit. And so I got up there and I said, you know, I'm still single and I'm looking for a wife. And I said to him, you know, as I'm looking for a wife, when I find a wife someday, I'll ask her to marry me. And she'll be a very lucky woman. And then I said, maybe I'll find her in Romania. And then I went ahead with my illustration. Well, the next night, this guy showed up with his two single daughters and their cousin, and he said, take your pick. And maybe I just want to give an exhortation to some of you single men and women here today. Maybe you fished all night and caught nothing. Maybe you need to cast your nets on the other side. I was in deep water. The nets were full. But in all seriousness, I would like to say, you know, there may be some here that you've heard these wonderful testimonies over the past few weeks, and you've been inspired and your hearts have been moved and you sense the Spirit of God speaking to you about going to Romania. And maybe you tend to look and say, well, you know, that's some pretty deep water. And I am used to the comfort of staying close to the coastline. I've never been overseas. I've never been in a country where they didn't speak my language. If Jesus is calling you to go and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, the deep water is the place you need to be. Because you see, the disciples had fished all night and caught nothing where they were. And they were weary and they were tired. And you might say, well, you know, in the middle of the semester or in the middle of the summer, I need that time to rest. But the greatest refreshing you can have is to be right in the midst of revival. And we were. And to see those people so hungry for the Word of God, to especially experience their prayer life, where in a service of 2.5 hours, they would take a long season of prayer before the service, and the men would pray and the women would pray with such great fervor that they were weeping. And you could just sense the atmosphere was charged with the Holy Spirit. I tell you, that's worth it. And you'll be revived, and it'll be worth everything that you leave behind and lay aside to go. You know, as we went to Romania, there was one little pastor in a Hungarian village, and it really just crystallized everything for me. And after the service was over, he came up to me, and he hugged me, and he was crying, and he said, or something like that, you know. And he just was so intense, and I didn't know what he was saying, and I didn't know whether to smile or what to say. And so I called this girl over who could speak some broken English, and she said, "You know what he's saying?" I said, "Please tell me." "He's saying that he hopes he sees you again in this life, but if he doesn't, he will surely see you in heaven." He said that while in this life, you cannot understand each other because of the curse that came on the nations at Babylon, at the Tower of Babel. Someday, Revelation says the curse on the nations will be lifted. And if you don't meet again in this life, you'll meet again in heaven. And there you will understand each other perfectly. And you know, that scripture came to my mind that we would be one, that Christ prayed that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. And he's working on that oneness. And this trip will give you a greater appreciation for what the body of Christ is doing throughout the world, in addition to allowing you to become a blessing to the world as you go.
Good morning. It's a great pleasure to be here with you today. I've been following the progress of Southeastern Seminary for some time, and I can't tell you how excited I am to be here and see you all here this morning. It thrills my soul to know what's going on here, and I'm just honored to be here. Take your Bibles out, if you will, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. I would encourage you to do that. My wife is here, and she tells me I'm not as organized as I should be. Now, I'm completely satisfied that I know what I'm going to say, but unless you have the Bible out, you probably won't be able to follow me along. So I would encourage you to get the Bible and turn to Revelation 19, and we'll go down that passage of Scripture and see if the Lord has anything to say to us today. Before we begin, I would ask that one of you out there open us with a word of prayer. This, of course, is God's word that we're studying today, and without his assistance, we can receive no benefit from it. We can't understand it or apply it as we should. So just one of you members of the Southeastern family, as the Lord leads, just open us with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, chapter 19 of Revelation is a word that comes to the earth at a time of great darkness and great peril. And as I move around through Christian circles today, I sense that there is a heaviness of heart, a sense of not despair, but something akin to despair. We look around our world and we see apostasy and we see unbelief, we see immorality, we see our nation in dire straits financially and morally and politically. We see our great institutions being lost and slipping away, and there seems to be a hand-wringing atmosphere that is pervasive, especially among the Christians. Chapter 19 of Revelation, I think, speaks to some similar situation, except it's worse, much worse. At this time, as you know, the great prostitute is in total control and has total sway over the earth. This system of false religion, this system of false philosophy seems to have carried the day with great power and great persuasiveness, great attractiveness, gaudy and glistening. And all the people of the church, the believers, are in remission and in retreat. And here's what the word of God says in chapter 19, verse 1. "After I heard this, I heard what sounded like the roar," love that word, "the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting," not whispering, not murmuring, not over in the corner, but the roar of the great multitude shouting. And what are they shouting? They're shouting, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" Now, you Hebrew scholars know this better than I, but this word is composed of two parts: halal, meaning something like praise or praise ye, and Yah being the first word of the first letter of the word Yahweh. So it's saying praise God with all this evil about, with all this apostasy abounding. Praise God. That's what it says. We think that we're alone. We think that we're just a tiny little group here, isolated off in Wake Forest, North Carolina. But the Scripture tells us that we're not alone. We're not Elijah. There is a great multitude, and they are roaring, and they are shouting, and they are saying, "Praise God! Hallelujah!" Why are they saying hallelujah? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Salvation belongs to our God. And what can the world do about that? Not one thing. In all of its power and all of its godliness and all of its false doctrine, the world can do nothing, because salvation, salvation from sin, salvation from degradation, salvation from the death of sin, the bondage of sin, salvation belongs to God. Glory belongs to God. The world says that it has glory, but glory belongs to God. What is the glory of God? The moral perfection, the unapproachable perfection of God. That is His glory. That is His. He is a consuming fire. He is holy. That is His glory. And power belongs to God. The world says that it has the power. The world says, with all of its money and all of its institutions and all of its flash and all of its dash, all of its media control, everything that is of any power belongs to the world. That's what the world will say. But the Scripture says that power belongs to God. Hallelujah! True and just are His judgments. There are people in the world today who say that God is too severe. God's standards are not correct. But the Scripture says that true are His judgments and just are His judgments. Then in verse 2, this exciting and powerful statement that gives hope to the believers in the world today and hope to the believers in the world of tomorrow. He, that is God, has condemned. He has condemned this great prostitute, this false religion, this false philosophy that takes the world by storm and stands astride the world like some unapproachable and unchallengeable colossus. God has condemned that prostitute. It's exciting to see what the future holds. The prostitute has corrupted the earth by her adulteries. What are we talking about here? And how does this apply to you, future pastors and future ministers? Look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature, this engine that powers the prostitute, is the engine of sin. The sinful nature, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, young pastors. I was listening to James Dobson the other day. I can't recall his specific percentages, but he had a survey that had been sent out to ministers across the country. And the percentage of pastors that are struggling and wrestling with this issue of sexual immorality astounded me. 30 or 40% who are either engaged in sexual immorality or have been engaged in sexual immorality or are wrestling with unusually strong temptations. Sexual immorality, never forget, is sin. And sin is the engine of the prostitute. And God has condemned the prostitute. Sexual immorality. Stay away from it. It's part of the world. Impurity, debauchery, idolatry. Idolatry, young pastors, is not just setting up a statue, as you well know. But idolatry is when you're in your church and you begin to preach the whole counsel of God. And most of the Scripture and most of your sermons are well received, but you will reach a point as you preach through the Scriptures where certain or some or perhaps most of your congregation will rebel and reject and say, "Don't preach about that, preacher. That's too personal, preacher. That's too severe, preacher. You stay away from that, preacher." And they may not use those words, but you'll get the message. And your temptation will be to preach those doctrines that are popular, to preach those doctrines that are well received, and to lop off the rough edges of the Scripture. What you will be doing, my brother, is you will be creating a new God. Not the God revealed in Scripture, but a God that is created by your congregation and by you. That, my brother, is idolatry. Preach the whole counsel of God. Witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, Is there any hatred, discord, or jealousy in the world today? The better question, is there anything else in the world today? And then comes fits of rage. We as good conservatives, when we see the idolatry and the impurity and the sexual immorality and the apostasy and the witchcraft and the hatred and the discord, what is our response all too often? It is a righteous and holy fit of rage, right? That, my brother, is an act of the sinful nature. That, my brother, is an engine that drives and empowers the prostitute. And the fact that you're a conservative minister does not give you the right to respond in a fit of rage. Selfish ambition. Are pastors immune? The little church out in the woods, by the creek, behind the swamp, is that a stepping stone for you to the First Baptist, whatever, downtown? It had better not be, my brother. If it is, you are not worthy for the First Baptist downtown, and in fact, you are not worthy for the little church by the creek. Selfish ambition is a tool of the prostitute, and we are not immune from her lure. Dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, a lot of pressure on Baptist preachers to stop preaching against alcohol. My brothers, it's a terrible problem for our country. Keep preaching it. Orgies and the like, I warn you, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, and I see no exception for Baptist preachers in that clause. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted, has made rotten this earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again, verse 3, and again they shouted, Hallelujah, praise God. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever and ever. All of that system that looked so powerful today, that looked so invincible today, that system that shakes its fist at God, that says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, me, the prostitute of the world, God sends that entire system and all of her followers to hell. That is their ultimate destination. And the choir in heaven, the congregation in heaven, says, Hallelujah. Now, this is not a giddy emotionalism. There's a strain of that that goes through our churches. Guard against it, my brothers. This is serious business. We are not rejoicing over the downfall of our fellow human beings. We are praising the Almighty God whose judgments are just and true. I think it should break every pastor's heart and every Christian's heart that anyone would ever be consigned to hell. It's nothing to rejoice about. It's something to weep about. But when we look at God and his judgments are just and true, and we must say, Hallelujah, praise God. He is never to be questioned. Verse 4, the 24 elders, I take it to mean the representatives of the Old Testament saints, the representatives of the New Testament saints, the four living creatures, the hierarchy of the angelic host, fell down and worshiped God, and they also cried, Amen. Hallelujah. We believe. Hallelujah. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him. This is a majestic picture of God, and any picture of God that is not a majestic picture of God is what? It's a false picture of God. Our God is a majestic God, and I'm a little uncomfortable with the casual, familiar attitude that some of our Baptist churches seem to be engendering. Praise our God, you his servants. Who are his servants? You who fear God. Verse 6. We change scenes. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude. We've seen the one woman. We've seen the prostitute. We've seen the world and all of her scarlet and all of her paint and all of her false, superficial beauty. Now we look at the church of God. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude. It was like a great multitude. It was like the roar of rushing waters. It was like loud peals of thunder. It wasn't any one of those things, but it was like those things. See, the great apostle writing this book to us, his words fail us. He cannot describe it. This is something beyond human experience, and it's like all these things, but it's more than those things. And what are all those voices that are indescribable saying? They are saying, hallelujah, praise God, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice. This is the first time rejoice is used in this passage. Let us rejoice. No rejoicing over the prostitute being sent to hell. Praise to God for his judgments, but not over their demise. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, has finally come. And his bride has made herself ready. Now, I'm not a Jew. I see Shelton out here. He can probably tell us more about this. But my understanding is that in the old days in the Jewish culture, the Jewish father, someone like me, who had daughters. I have three daughters. I have one that's 10 and one that's 9. I just turned 9 5 days ago, and one that's 6. We're in the birthday mode around our house. We're about to really get into it in April. We have 4. But a father like myself who had daughters, he would find a good Jewish brother who had sons of the appropriate age, and they would go and strike a deal. Now, this sounds like a better and better idea to me. And as I understand what went on, they would take their 10-year-old daughter or 9-year-old daughter and the father of the 10-year-old or 12-year-old boy, they would make a deal, they would make a covenant, they would make a marriage. And these two young people would be married or betrothed. They would be, it would all be set up. But after the deal was struck, the daughter would come home with me, where she belonged. And she would stay there until the appropriate age, which would be about 27 or 8. But then, on that day, after her 27th or 8th birthday, the son of my good friend would come and he would take his bride away. And they would have a family, they would begin their life together. And after that day, they would have this great wedding feast where the two families would come together and there would be great celebration. This is what is being spoken of in Revelation 19. You and I, at this time in our lives and in our ministries, we are betrothed. We are married to our heavenly husband, but he is away. But he will come one day and take us away. And that's what's being spoken of. In verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. When you're out there behind the swamp in the Creek Back Baptist Church, and you think nothing you're doing is having any impact, why should I continue to pray daily? Why should I continue to do acts of kindness and love to my unappreciative congregation? Why should I continue to study and preach this word diligently? This is why it is not being forgotten. You are not being forgotten. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Your acts of faithfulness, the acts of faithfulness of that little congregation that nobody else knows about, are being woven eternally into the bride, the gown of the bride of Christ. Fine linen, bright and clean, that lasts for eternity. All these things that the world is doing that look so permanent, laid in concrete, these high, great glass and steel towers, they are not permanent. They are passing away. But the righteous acts of the saints are never forgotten. They last forever. Then the angel said to me, write, and blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship, and he said, don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant with you. Now we come to this point. We've seen the two women. We've seen the great prostitute, and we're all familiar with her. We've seen the little church, and we're familiar with her. We're part of that church, a little body like this. And when I look out here, and I see this small group of people, and I'll go back today down to Raleigh, and I'll be in the courthouse, and I'll be in the law office, and I'll be in the business world, and all of that looks so powerful, and all of this looks so weak. And we wonder, how is this going to happen? How will the bride of Christ gain the ascendancy over all this power, all this wealth, all this polish, all this sophistication, all this technological advantage, all this political advantage? How can that ever happen? The answer comes in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open. We've seen heaven stand open before. I think of the time when Stephen, the first martyr, broken and bleeding, beaten and stoned, killed by the great prostitute. Heaven stands open, and there is Jesus waiting to receive the broken body of his saint into heaven. We see heaven standing open here, but it is not to receive the broken body of the saints. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, the horse of the military conqueror, the charger, the horse on which the great general rides. I saw a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. Who is the rider? Who is called Faithful and True? I would submit to you there is only one who can have that name, and that is the one, Jesus Christ. He is riding on the white horse of the military conqueror. With justice he judges, and he makes war. Again, there's idolatry. We would say, of course, Jesus is the gentle one. He is the shepherd of the flock. He is the one who is kind beyond all kindness. He is long-suffering beyond all counting. But that, if that is the only picture we see, it is not the true picture of Jesus Christ. He is eternally at war with the prostitute and all her works. With justice he judges, and he makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his heads are many crowns, the diadems, the one that he does not earn, but he has by virtue of who he is. He has a name written on him that no one but himself understands. Again, this chumsy-wumsy, palsy-wowsy attitude we have toward Jesus. We do not understand all there is to understand about Jesus, and we never will. He has a name that is beyond our comprehension. He has a name that no one understands but he himself. He is dressed in a robe that is dipped in blood. Whose blood is it? I would submit to you that Jesus Christ was sacrificed once. Never again will sinful man shed a drop of that holy blood. Look over in chapter 63 of Isaiah. I believe we're speaking about the same day in Isaiah 63 and Revelation 19. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is coming? Who is this coming from Edom with his garments stained in crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? Who is this? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them down in my anger, and their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. This is the blood that is on his garments, the blood of the rebellious nations, the blood of the prostitute. The day of vengeance was in my heart. My own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations down in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk, and I poured their blood upon the ground. This is the picture of the coming Christ. This is the picture of the one who is undefeated. His garments were dipped in blood, and his name was the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. They were not involved in this battle. He did not need their help. And my brothers, The world will tell you to compromise on your moral stand, to adopt the tools of the world to advance the kingdom of God. Do you hear what I'm saying? The world will tempt you to adopt the tools of the prostitutes to advance the kingdom of God. Look at Revelation 19. He does not need your help. He is faithful and he is true, and he calls you to be faithful and true. Out of his mouth, verse 15, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? He who sits in heaven will laugh, and he will smash them to pieces like so much pottery. This is the mighty Jesus Christ whom you serve. Fear not the prostitute, and fear not the world. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My brothers, as the sky darkens and we see evil abounding, there will be temptation in your heart to despair. There will be temptation in your heart to retreat. There will be temptation in your heart to compromise and make yourself more acceptable to the world. But remember, the world has been condemned. The prostitute is sent to hell. The righteous acts of the saints last forever. And the King of Kings comes and does not need sin to help him. Amen and amen.
Let us go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much this day for the majestic portrait that we have had put before our eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious coming. We thank you so much that indeed the evil system of this world and sin, all those things that oppose your kingdom and your greatness, are one day going to be dealt with finally and eternally by your great power. And Lord, we thank you so much that we can indeed have the confidence that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, by the great resurrection from the dead of your Son, we have the assurance that indeed Jesus is coming again, and that indeed the judge of all the earth will do right. May we indeed in this day walk in the light of your greatness, your majesty, your awesomeness. May we realize that we can know you both as Father and as great King. And what a great joy it is to know that our Father is a King. May your kingdom then, Lord, be extended through our faithfulness and through our service as we always look to you, walking in holiness, walking in humility, fixing our gaze, our eyes, only upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his precious and wonderful and powerful name we pray this day. Amen. God bless you so much for being here today. You're dismissed.